Can you guys see me clearly? Because I cannot see you clearly when I put these glasses on. And this is a plug. If these are your glasses, we found them here at the church. But when I put these glasses on, everything gets really fuzzy. I actually could hardly see that there were people out there. And it reminds me of how important it is to have clear sight. Living without clear sight, I couldn't imagine walking around with those glasses on all day and not being able to see clearly what was going on around me. How many of you wear glasses or contacts? A lot of people. Because it's important for us to see what's going on in front of our eyes, to the point of we would even be willing to wear them on our face or even on our eyeballs. When I was 12 years old, I went to the eye doctor. I had an eye doctor's appointment where they put these special drops in my eyes. They made it to where my pupils were dilated, and I couldn't hardly see at all. They were doing some special tests trying to figure out why I could see the words on a board, but couldn't write them out after I looked at them. And so they were trying to figure out what this processing problem was between my eyes and my hands. And so they dilated my eyes. And I remember the eye doctor made me wear these special glasses for a while. And my parents decided it would be a good idea for us to go shopping after that. So I had these really awesome glasses on. And I couldn't see. Everything was fuzzy. And they decided to go to the mall. And so we went to the mall, and I remember my dad would have to hold me by my arm to help me off the curb because I didn't have any depth perception. I couldn't tell. And we walked around the store, or these different stores. I don't remember what we were buying, but I remember we sat down to have Mexican food. This is my favorite food. Favorite food in the whole world. I remember that I had rice and beans and an enchilada. And when I looked down at my plate, I couldn't tell the difference between the two or the three. When I looked down my plate, my parents had to tell me, your rice is on one side, your beans are on the other side, and your enchilada is right in front of you. And I ate almost blindly where I could just barely see the colors. Today, in our passage, we're going to see Jesus heal a man from blindness. And it's going to start with him being able to see hazily. He's going to barely be able to see what's going on around him, and then Jesus is going to heal him completely. I believe this is a physical healing that really happened, but I also believe it has a figurative meaning for the disciples, specifically Peter, and in connection us as disciples of Jesus. Before we jump into our passage, I believe it's important for us to look a little bit of what happened last week that Dave Babb preached on. At the end of what Dave preached on in Mark chapter 8, this is in verse 21, it says, "Do you still not understand?" Jesus, in other passages or in other translations, it says, "Can you still not see? Can you still not see who I am and what I'm doing?" Jesus had just gotten done in this passage. Dave preached on it last week, so we don't need to go back to it. But feeding the 4,000, and then he taught on the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, of the religious people and of the worldly people. And then he says, "Disciples, you've walked with me for 2.5 years almost. Can you still not see who I am?" And then immediately we're going to get into this healing of the blind man. I've asked Paul Karpis to come read the passage for us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 22.
Good morning. Okay, starting in verse 22. "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like trees walking around.' Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Thank you, Paul. Looking at verse 22, we see where Jesus and his disciples have come to Bethsaida, and they see there's some men brought a blind man to him, and they begged Jesus to touch him. So Jesus and his disciples, they get off the boat, they're in Bethsaida, and people are doing exactly what they've done when Jesus showed up in their hometown. They start to come around him, and they start to look to be healed. They start to look for a miracle. And so Jesus steps off the boat. He goes into Bethsaida, and this blind man is brought to him. This blind man being brought to him, I think it's a really important side note. He's brought to him by his friends. And I think that there's an important connection of us bringing our friends and the people around them to Jesus. They knew that Jesus was coming into town. They knew that this blind man couldn't get there by himself. And they brought him to Jesus for the touch of Jesus. It's so important for us. Are we bringing the people around us to Christ? He's the only healing for this world and for our souls. And are we willing to bring others to Christ? So this man is brought to Jesus by the people around him, and he begs Jesus to touch him. It says, then he took the blind man by his hand and led him outside of the village. Then he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him and said, "Do you see anything?" That's verses 23. So then Jesus takes this blind man. He leads them out of the city. He leads them away. This healing is going to be kind of a three phase of what's going on in this man's blindness. He starts out blind. He doesn't know that what's in front of him. He has to be led to Jesus, and he's just hoping that Jesus would have compassion on him and touch him. If we remember back in other passages, there were those that just wanted to reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment, just to be close enough to barely be able to touch Jesus, and they would be healed. This man's brought to Jesus just hoping that Jesus would reach out and touch him, or that he would be able to reach out and be able to touch Jesus. And Jesus takes him in verse 23, and he leads them out of the city. Jesus takes him by his hand, takes them outside of the village. And we see this picture of Jesus' compassion on this man. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, be healed, but he actually has this personal encounter with this man where he cares for him and he leads him out of the city, and they have this kind of small group connection, this one-on-one, one with the disciples or maybe a few that are around him, maybe his friends, but Jesus doesn't heal him in front of the large crowds. He heals them in a very personal way. Jesus then says, as he led him out of the city, then he spits. He spits on the man's eyes and puts his hand on him. We probably think like, man, Jesus, why are you doing this? Jesus, why wouldn't you have just reached out and touched him? Barry, a couple of the weeks ago, spent a long time talking about spit. And talking about the importance, at least the thought of the importance of spit. And I don't know why Jesus decides this time to use this spit. There's no like big commentary that talks about exactly why Jesus decides to do this, but he does. Jesus then spits in the man's eyes, and he touches him, and he asks him, "Do you see anything yet?" For me, that brought up a question. Well, Jesus, you're God. You know all things. Wouldn't you know if he could see or not? I think he knows. I think it's because he's using it to teach his disciples something. Jesus then says, "Can you see?" And the man says, he looks up and he says, "I see people. They look like trees walking around me." This man has started blind. He now has hazy sight. His sight's made a little hazy. It says when he looks up, he sees men walking around like trees. A little bit like when I put on these glasses. I can see people, but I don't know exactly who they are or what exactly they look like. And that's what this man sees. He describes them as trees walking around. It's an interesting note that obviously this man would have been able, probably at one point of his life, been able to see. He would have had the ability to see. He knew what people were, and he knew what trees were. And so when he saw for that first time again, he saw something that looked like trees and people kind of walking around. Jesus once more put his hands on the man's eyes. And when he opened his eyes, his sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. So he goes from no sight to hazy sight to then clear sight. Jesus reaches out again. He puts his hands on the man. He probably covers his eyes. We don't know exactly what happens here, but he puts his hands on the man and his sight is restored. And this words, as it talks about that he can see clearly, it talks about that he can see crisply. He can see like with 20/20 vision exactly what's in front of him. And there's even some thought in this Greek word here that it means that he can see with a glistening edge, like a shine to it, really, really crisp. He saw everything clearly. Jesus then, after his healing, then instructs him to go home. He instructs him, hey, don't even go back into the city. Don't go back into the village, but just go home. And I wonder why Jesus said these things. Jesus will say something similar later on in our passage where he proclaims to be the Messiah and he says, don't tell anybody. And I believe that Jesus tells him to go back home because the people of the village were not going to believe in him anyways. They weren't going to believe that Jesus was the Messiah by the miraculous works that just happened in this man. If we look in other parts of the gospel, we see where Bethsaida is one of those cities, one of those areas that judgment is cast upon them. That even if the miraculous signs that were done in Tyre and Sidon were done there, they still wouldn't have believed. So Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that even if he went back and proclaimed, I can see now, they wouldn't have seen him as the Messiah. And it wasn't time for them to see him as the Messiah. In verses 22 through 26, we see where Jesus heals a man. We see where Jesus heals this man's sight, and he goes from hazy sight to clear sight. As we walk through the rest of this passage, we're going to see clearly Jesus walking his disciples through this kind of clear sight and hazy sight and clear sight of who the Messiah is. And at the end of the passage, we're going to see where Jesus finishes by giving his disciples a clear understanding of what it means to follow him. So as we jump in here, we're going to see in verses 27 through 30, we're going to see the people's unclear sight. Jesus has now left the man. He's healed him. He's not gone back to the city. And Jesus is with his disciples in verse 27. And the disciples went into the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And upon the way, Jesus asked them, "Who do the people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." We see where Jesus is now walking. I kind of picture him walking with his disciples. They're going into Caesarea Philippi. This is about 20 miles from Jerusalem, if I have my geography right. They're probably walking, they're on a trip, and Jesus then turns to his disciples and says, Who do the people around here say that I am? Like who as you ministered to people, remember Jesus a couple chapters earlier had sent them out to do the ministry, gave them power. Then he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. The disciples have been ministering and interacting with people, and he says, when you talk with people, who do they say I am? Do they have an understanding of who I am? And I see the disciples start to jump in with these different options. They say, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, and others one of the prophets. They start throwing out these men. And these men have one thing in common. These men spoke the words of God, and they were not on earth anymore. Two of them died. One of them got brought to heaven. But they weren't walking on earth anymore. All three of these examples that the disciples threw out showed that the people understood that Jesus was a great man. That Jesus in some way was a holy man. In some way, Jesus spoke the words of God. But in no way did any of those three examples show that Jesus was the Messiah, or that Jesus was the Son of God. They just thought he was a great man. It brought up the question in my mind, who do the people around us say Jesus is? In our world today, right now, in Twainhard, Tuolumne County, who do people say Jesus is? Some might say he was a good person, that he did great works. Maybe he was a healer. Others might say he was a teacher. There's been friends of mine that have told me that he was a crazy man, or that he was a liar, or that he's just an urban legend or myth. The disciples understood, or the people around the disciples understood, that he was a great man, but they didn't understand that he was a Messiah. The people were unclear. They had unclear sight of who Jesus is. Next in this passage, in verse 29, we see where Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" But what about you, he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You're the Messiah." Jesus warned him not to tell anybody about him. Here we get this amazing confession of Peter. Jesus has gone from "who do others say I am" to disciples, men that have been walking with me, that have been learning from me. "Who do you say I am?" And I can just imagine Peter, the guy who was the first to jump out of the boat, the guy that was first to cut someone's ear off, the guy that was just the first to speak up and say, who's going to be the greatest, Jesus? He speaks up and he's like, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. And later in other parts of the Gospels in Matthew, we see this amazing confession of Peter that's not included here. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn there, because I think that if we didn't look at it, we would be missing something. That's Matthew 16, verses 16 through 20. But here, Peter declares, "You're the Messiah." And then in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 20, it says, "Simon Peter answered, 'You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God.'" In verse 17, it says, "Jesus replied, 'Bless you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven.' And I tell you that you, Peter, and on, or that your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered the disciples not to tell anybody. Here we see this confession of Peter. They are they're at Caesarea Philippi. I think I missed a little bit in my notes on this. They're at Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi is known for its idol worship. It's known, the Jordan River kind of comes out of this area, and it's known for its worship of Pan. And this is a goddess or a god that was a fertility god. And they're known for worshiping this fertility god. And there's some beliefs that when this confession of Peter is made, they could be looking out over this area where they're worshiping this false god. And where they're worshiping this false god. And they actually believed that the gates of hell came out of this rock. This area, this temple that had been built up, and that the gods of Pan would sleep in there in the wintertime to protect them. And so there's this area where Pan worship's going on, this false god is being worshipped, and Jesus is asking his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter jumps in and he says, you're the Messiah. He says, you're the anointed one. And then we see where Jesus gives Simon this blessing. He says, blessed are you because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but only my Father in heaven. And then we have this pronouncement of Jesus on Peter, where he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. When Jesus tells Peter that on this rock I will build my church, and he changes his name to Peter, he's saying that on your confession of who I am as the Messiah, I am going to build. That is going to be the foundation of the church moving forward. Some denominations and churches have thought that this confession that Jesus makes is that Jesus is going to build on Peter. Peter's name actually means little rock. He's not building on the little rock. He's building on the rock, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus clearly sees, or Peter clearly sees here at this point, that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the anointed one. In verse 30, it says here that Jesus warns them not to tell anybody about him. Again, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. This is between us. This is between us as disciples. And this is actually, from what I was noting, this is actually the last time Jesus says that. This is the last time that Jesus tells anybody around him that to not go and tell anybody else. And it's because the rest of Jesus' ministry is going to be proclaiming that he is the Messiah. It's going to be proclaiming that he is the Son of God, and that he is come to reign and to rule as the Messiah. Jesus, or Peter, very quickly sees Jesus for who he is and declares that he is the Messiah. But then very quickly after that, his sight becomes blurred again. Verses 31 through 30. Jesus then begins to teach them again. He says, he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he would be killed, and in 3 days he will rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Jesus, right after Peter declares that he's the Messiah, Jesus then goes on to tell him the plan of the Messiah. To tell him what the Messiah, what the true plan of the Messiah will be. And he says that he will suffer. He's going to be rejected by the religious. He's going to be rejected by those that should have seen him first, by the teachers of the law, by the high priest. He would be killed and he would rise again. Peter's sight is quickly blurred. He didn't understand this plan of the Messiah. He didn't understand what Jesus was really saying here. He understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't understand what the Messiah was going to do for him. He didn't understand what the Messiah was going to do for humanity, that he would come and that he would suffer, he would be rejected, and he would be killed. And Peter, his sight is blurred, says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Man, I would love to see that picture. I probably would have been just as guilty as Peter in this case. Probably most of us would have been. Jesus just declares that he's going to die and then he's going to rise again. And Peter takes him aside and he starts to scold the master. He starts to scold the teacher. And like, Jesus, this can't be your plan. It's because his sight is blurred. He can't see clearly what the Messiah and who the Messiah is. And he's like, Jesus, this can't be the plan. You're the Messiah. You're going to reign. And we're going to reign next to you. And because we're your guys. You chose us. And he didn't understand really what the Messiah was going to do. Says that he spoke plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned back and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So Jesus, now we have Peter rebuking the Messiah, and then Jesus turns back to not only Peter, but to the rest of the disciples, and he tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So after he gets rebuked, Jesus gets rebuked by Peter, Jesus turns back and he says, "Peter, get behind me. Peter, you don't truly understand what the Messiah's plan is." And imagine being called Satan by the Messiah. Now I want to be clear here, because there has been some weird theologies built on this. Jesus is not telling Peter that he's Satan possessed. He's not actually telling Peter that he is like the person of Satan standing there with him. He's saying you are not thinking like Christ. He's saying you're thinking with merely human concerns. And we know that we are either for God or against him. Our concerns are either for Christ or they're against Christ. And if they're not for Christ, then they are of Satan. So Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he says, "Step aside." And so Peter goes from this clear sight to hazy sight to the rock being rebuked and saying, "You're saying the very words of hell right now." Peter's sight is blurry. It's just as blurry as the man. And Jesus then follows up. He says, but you're merely speaking of human concerns. I wonder how many times we do that. How many times we do that in our own lives. We have this thought of who Jesus is or what Jesus is going to do. And we think that God has to fit within our little box instead of saying, "God, what are your concerns? What are your concerns for my life? What are your concerns for the way that I raise my children, the way I treat my wife, the way I go to work, the way I interact with other people? What are your concerns?" He says, "You're not speaking with the mind of and the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you that's also in Christ Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing." That's the mindset that we are supposed to have. And Peter did not have that same mindset. So we've seen in our passage, we've seen Jesus heal a man and his sight go from blurry to very clear. We've seen Peter have, and the people have, an unclear sight of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah's plan was. And then we've seen Peter's very clear sight where he proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. Then we also saw right after that that Peter's sight became a little hazy and he rebukes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then after this has happened, we see where Jesus gives this clear sight and picture of what discipleship looks like. This starts in verse 34. It says, then he called the crowds to come among him with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, must take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their own soul? Or what can anyone give for exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus then turns back to the crowds, and the disciples are there. We don't know how large of a crowd it is, and Jesus gives this very clear picture, this very clear sight of what discipleship really looks like. He says, if you want to be my disciple, he says that you will first deny yourself. If you're taking notes, that's a good note spot for you to write down. The first application that Jesus gets in a disciple is that they would deny themselves. What does this actually look like? How does this actually look like in our lives? This is that our allegiance would no longer be to ourselves, but our devotion would be to Christ. So often, we walk around this world or we think to ourselves, what do I need? What do I have to do? How is this going to benefit me? How is this going to work out for myself? And Jesus is saying that you're to deny yourself, that your allegiance is no longer to yourself, but your devotion is to Christ and Christ alone. This denying of yourself is not a denying of yourself like, I don't think I'll have that second piece of chocolate. I'll just maybe pass on one little bit of something else. Or he's saying that you're gonna be my child and you're gonna run after me, denying yourself, and that your allegiance would be to Christ and to Christ alone. Peter knows a little bit about this allegiance later on. Peter is the man who denies Jesus three times. He knew, he was told he was gonna do it. And we see where Peter has this not very clear, this hazy sight moment where he denies Jesus three times. We would deny ourselves and our allegiance would be to Christ. Then he says that we would to take up our cross. Our second application point of clear sight discipleship is that we would take up our cross, that we would give of our whole lives as Jesus did, and be willing and ready to die for him. Jesus took up his cross and he went to Golgotha and was hung there as after he was beaten for us. When Jesus tells his disciples and the world around him or the crowd around him that they need to take up their cross, he's giving them this picture and this symbol of being willing to go to death and shame for me. Being willing as a disciple to do everything in your power to die to yourself. We, in our culture, we hear people maybe say like, God's given me this cross to bear. And we're talking about our wives, or we're talking about this cross to bear, this kind of hard thing that we have to do maybe once or twice. That's not what this is talking about. This cross to bear is not just this little like inconvenience in life that we have to carry along, but this cross to bear is being willing to give of our whole lives for Christ. I thought of it as an illustration. Has anybody ever remodeled a home? Anybody ever remodel a home? So often we think of this Christian walk and discipleship, and we think that it becomes a little bit like remodeling our house. We'll just put this little addition on. We'll just add a room or two, and you know what? My life will be over here, and we'll add this room over here, and that's where Jesus is going to be. That's where my life with Christ is going to be. It's going to be this little addition on the side. When I feel like going over there and watching TV and spending time over there, I'll go over there and I'll spend time over there. When I feel like going in there and cleaning, I'll go in there and clean. And it's this little side addition. Sometimes is how we picture it. But what Jesus is saying when he says to take up your cross, he's saying that the whole house needs to be torn down to start with a new foundation. To start with a new foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. That foundation is Christ and Christ alone. The only solid foundation. So it's not just an addition. It's not just if we just want to add a little bit of Jesus to our life. But it's a complete tear down and rebuild on his foundation. The third application point that Jesus gives here is to follow me, to go wherever I call you, to go and do whatever I would call you to do. The disciples heard this. The disciples in Matthew 28 were given this commission called the Great Commission, and that was to go into all the world and preach the gospels and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what God is calling all of us to do. Now, maybe God hasn't called us all to go into the mission field, but God has called us to follow him wherever he would lead us. Wherever he would ask us to go, we would go. Sometimes we fall short in this. Sometimes God's saying, you know what, you need to talk to that person. Sometimes he says, you know what, this is what we need to do as a family. And we say, God, really? That's a lot. God, that you've asked so much of me. And we decide that, you know what, we really don't want to follow what he's called us to do. But as a disciple, clear sight discipleship is willing to follow Jesus wherever he calls us or asks us to go. Verse 35 says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for the sake of the gospel will find it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their own soul? Jesus then gives them this picture of whoever wants to save their life will give of it all. If you really want to live, Jesus says, live for me. If you really want to live, then follow my commandments. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. That's so backwards in the way that we think today. We think, you know what, I'm just going to save a little bit of my life over here, and then I'll give a little bit of my life to Jesus. And it's so backwards. Jesus has called for us to give of our whole life. And it says, but whoever loses their life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it. A life devoted to Jesus. A life devoted to his commandments and to follow him is the only life that's really worth living. It says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world but to forfeit their own soul? We spend a lot of time trying to gain things in this life. If I could just get a little bigger house, if I could just have a little nicer car, if I could just have this or that, what good is it for me to gain the whole world and maybe live for 80 years and then to forfeit my very soul because I didn't live my life for Jesus? It's a change in perspective that we need. Verse 36 says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, forfeit their own soul? Or what can anyone give for exchange for their souls? What's worth exchanging your soul for? Is a bigger house or extra overtime worth it to forfeit our very soul? Is a life following Jesus worth it? It says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, then the Son of Man will be shamed when he comes in his Father's glory and his holy angels. We can spend a lot of time gaining the whole world. We can spend a lot of time not following after the things of Christ. Is it worth it? In the end, is it worth it if we forfeit our very soul? It says here in verse 37 or 38, it says, if anyone's ashamed of me in this adulterous generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when my Father comes in his glory. I find it interesting that he says, if anyone's ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, he's like, you're ashamed of me, and do you understand how bad the world is? Do you understand how bad it is around you, the people that you're being sent to, and you're going to be ashamed of me? Like, there's nothing to be ashamed of. He says that if you're ashamed of me, that he'll be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory. I think we need to be careful that this isn't talking about losing our salvation. This would be ashamed and never giving our lives to Christ. But it is so important, believer, that we would live a life with clear discipleship. That we would live a life denying ourselves with our full allegiance to Christ. That we would live a life taking up our cross, being willing to go to death, even if it's just dying to ourselves and living for him, and then being willing to follow him wherever they will go. Verse 38, I want to finish with this. The rejection of Jesus has eternal consequences. The rejection of Jesus and his plan ends in him being ashamed when his Father comes. But there's also eternal glory. A life devoted to him will have an eternal blessing. A life devoted to Christ and to Christ alone with clear discipleship and clear moving forward has an eternal blessing. And that is my encouragement for us and for our church, that we would be devoted to him, that we would see this eternal blessing. So I ask you today, how's your sight? Is it hazy? Is it clear? Are we devoted? Are we denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him? If not, that is my encouragement for us today. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you for these words. Lord, thank you for these accounts of the blind man and of Peter. Lord, as we think about discipleship and seeing you clearly, Lord, we pray that we would be believers that would take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow you to the ends of the earth. Lord, that you would have all of us. Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.